Grab your Bibles and flip with me to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, we're continuing in our Saved and Sent sermon series through the book of Exodus. This week, the sermon's entitled, The Great I Am. The Great I Am. Now, because of the time and the location and the geography in which we've been born and raised, many of us have been culturally discipled to believe a couple of lies. All right, so here's lie number one. We think that the universe orbits around us. We have been discipled to believe we are at the center of all things, and every task, every person, everything that has been created to meet our needs, to do what we want them to do, and to exist for me. We are horribly self-centered, self-focused, self-exalted people full of pride. I mean, just a few examples of this. Think about watching little kids when they get hungry, right? Their bellies tell them, I'm hungry, and what do? They lose their minds. I've got to eat now, and whoever's around me better meet my need. And then you grow up and you learn patience and you learn, okay, this meal is coming. I just got to wait a little bit. Impatience is a sign of self-centeredness. We see this if we were to pay attention to the marketing that comes our way, the music we listen to, the entertainment we consume. It's all about us, right? Buy this car because you deserve it. Deserve it is a phrase that I wish would get thrown into the ocean and forgotten. We don't deserve anything. Or we hear marketing, go on this adventure because you deserve to escape, or whatever else it might be. We are told that we must be at the center of everything and only I can help myself. I mean, go on Amazon and see how large the self-help section is in their bookstore. It's as if we have resources within us to help ourselves, and we must do whatever it takes to meet our needs. So lie number one, we believe the universe orbits around us. Lie number two, this is even deadlier and trickier. We think God orbits around us. We have begun to believe false teaching that God is some kind of cosmic piggy bank where he exists to give me my money, to give me my health, and he better do that. We have come to believe that God is some kind of divine cheerleader, that he just sits there just cheering us on whether or not we decide to obey his commands and submit to him, that we get to decide our own identities and God must cheer me on no matter what, because his affirmation is the sign that he loves me. Another way we have turned God into orbiting around us is as if he's some kind of exalted therapist, that he's just there to stroke our egos, that our egos are okay, that our narcissism is okay. And we've come to believe this lie that God must exist around me, that I'm at the center of everything. Everyone and everything, including God, just revolves around, looks at me. I am the force in the middle of all of it. Now, the Bible teaches the exact opposite of that. The faith we have embraced in Christianity is not that we're at the center of all things, but rather God is at the center of all things. And this is really good news for us, because what we have come to learn is that we make terrible gods. Other people, other things, materialism make terrible gods. But when God is exalted and at the center of all things, it's always for our good. Now, what does this have to do with Exodus 3? Well, the stage has been set in Exodus 1 and 2. The Israelites are in Egypt. They're in slavery. They're in bondage. They're facing down a long, dark tunnel with no escape, no way out. And then Moses is born and he's preserved and he's protected. And it looks like there's a light at the end of the tunnel, but then Moses sins and fails and he must flee and become a fugitive of the law. And he ends up in the desert at Midian, where it looks like the deliverer is now gone. And right here in Exodus 3 is when God will give to Moses his calling and his commission, that Moses Moses will be called to God himself, and he will be commissioned to go free God's people from the hand of tyranny in Egypt. But in the midst of this, Moses comes back at God, as we'll see this week and next, and he gives God five different excuses as to why I'm not qualified. There's these obstacles. There's all these hindrances. God, surely you've got this thing wrong. He begins making excuses to God, and God continuously answers Moses back, and he says, Moses, you're not the point. You're not the hero. You're not at the center of this thing. Your calling and your commission are about me. I am both the means and the end of your mission. It's all about exalting God, putting God on the throne where he already is and belongs, and beholding him in his glory. And so if Moses were to continue to turn inward and look at himself, the deliverance would never come. So what God does in chapter 3 is he lifts Moses' eyes and he says, look to me, look at me. I will be with you. I will empower you. I will be the point. I will be the deliverer. I will use you, Moses. And as we consider our own calling, our own marching orders, we see that in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28 tells us, and Jesus came and said to them, says to his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, this is our commissioning, go and make disciples. But in the middle of that, do you see how Jesus focused, Jesus saturated this command? Is Jesus speaking to his disciples, says, all authority is whose? His. When we make disciples, whose name do we baptize them into? Travis's name, the name of the church? No, in the name of the triune God. What do we teach new disciples? We teach them to obey the commandments of God, not the opinions of man. And behold, he is with us. It's all about Jesus. So as we consider Moses' calling, our calling, Moses' commission, our commission, it's about God. It's about our triune God. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to scan Exodus 3, and we're going to see the attributes of God on display. And like we sang earlier in Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery, the goal of today is to behold our God. As we behold our God, as we look at our God, as we shine a light upon him, we will be excited and empowered and effective for the ministry God has called us to. We will attempt great things for our great God if we understand him rightly. So what I want to do today is put our great God on display, this great I am. All right, so what I want you to do is jump down to verses 13 and 14 with me, and we're just going to kind of walk through those couple of verses together, and then we'll go back and work our way through the chapter. Exodus 3:13 and 14 says this. Then Moses said to God, here's one of his excuses, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now, Exodus 3 is one of the most God-centered, God-saturated chapters in the Bible, and this is the hinge point of this chapter, where God finally self-reveals to Moses who he is, and he says simply, I am who I am. I am the great I am. Now, what does that mean? As simply as I can put this, it means that God is. God absolutely is. This is the fact that God is absolutely central to all things. God is fundamental and foundational to all of creation. When God says he is the great I am, what he is talking about is his transcendence, that he is far above us. He is exalted outside of us. When God says I am, he is talking about the fact that he is self-existent. Now, here's what that means. You and I, in order to exist, we need some key things. We need oxygen, we need water, we need food, we need relationships. Without those things, you and I would cease to exist. God, in of himself, exists. He is self-existent, and he needs nothing outside of himself to be. God will never cease to be. When God says, I am who I am, he is talking about the fact that he is the creator, and we are created. He is independent of us. We are utterly dependent upon him. When God says, I am who I am, he is talking about the fact that his character is the same always. He is consistent. In a way, this can be translated, I was who I was, I am who I am, and I will be who I will be. God is central to all things. So when Moses makes an excuse to God, God comes back at him and says, I am who I am, and I am the one who has sent you. So it's not about Moses being the deliverer at all. This is about God being the deliverer and Moses simply being a vessel of deliverance on God's behalf. And when we consider our mission today in this world, it's not our job to cause people to repent from sin, to turn from past pain. It's not our job to free those who are enslaved to bondage and darkness. It is the job of Jesus Christ to do that. He is the I am. We are the vessels used by him. So as we consider the mission of God, let us take ourselves out of the center of that orbit and put God where he belongs, right there in the middle of it. Now, what I want to do is talk about some attributes of this great I am through the chapter of Exodus 3, okay? So we're going to see actually eight different attributes of God. So I've got like 12 points today. So I hope you're getting ready for some lunch here on the couch. I'll try and stay on the clock here. All right, jump back up to verse 1. Exodus 3, I'm going to read verses 1 through 6 for us. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So the first thing we see about the great I am is that the great I am is holy. Great I am is holy. All right, so Moses is fleeing. He's in the Midian desert. He'll be there for 40 years. And all the while, God is sanctifying him and refining him and growing him. And then God begins to pursue Moses to call him to himself. So let's make some notes about how this is about the holiness of God, all right? But before I get there, real quick, in verse 1, just want to make a couple of notes. Moses was keeping the flock. He was a shepherd. If you were to jump back to Genesis 46, you would notice that the Egyptians despised shepherds. It was the lowest of low in society. It was the worst possible job you could have. So Moses goes from the palace to literally the bottom of society, which should give us some encouragement that that's the type of person God uses. God uses the person at their lowest, at their weakest, at the most despised. When we think that we are disqualified for ministry is right when God says, it's not about your qualifications, it's about the fact that I'm going to use you. Second note, you'll notice that the father-in-law's name is Jethro. He's the priest of Midian. If you were to jump back up in chapter 2, it would appear that the father-in-law's name is Reuel. So what's going on here? Well, most scholars agree that in ancient Near Eastern times, most people had kind of two names, a private name and a public name. So the private name is Reuel, or it's like just those closest to me might call me by a nickname like Trav or Travy if you're my mom. Don't call me that unless you're my mom. This is kind of how Reuel was known in his home. But because he was a priest, he kind of had this public name where he was known as Jethro. This is, in the Hebrew, it means His Excellency. So there is no kind of discontinuity here. It's just the fact that this man had two different names, the one in the home and the one out in the public square, okay? So that's verse one. But what you'll see is that Moses will come to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, if you think about the theme of mountains throughout the scripture, this is always the place where God's presence is most prominent. You think about Exodus 34, where God passes before Moses and his face radiates with glory. You think about the giving of the Ten Commandments on the mountain, this very mountain right here. And the Ten Commandments, the law of God, is all about promoting and preserving and showing to us the whole holiness of God, the standard of God on display. And you'll see that there's an angel of the Lord that appeared to him in the flame of fire in the midst of a bush. Now, this angel of the Lord begins to speak not on behalf of God, but as God. So this is what's called a theophany. A theophany is an Old Testament appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. That's a lot of words. Let me say this. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, in the New Testament, comes into humanity, puts on flesh, and dwells among us. This is God among us. You can read about that in John chapter 1. Now, in the Old Testament, there's a few different places where Jesus, before he comes into humanity and takes on flesh, he appears to his people. And this is one of those circumstances. So the holy presence of God, the very voice of God, is speaking to Moses. And you'll notice that there's a bush that's on fire, but there's no smoke. It's not being consumed. This is just a wild experience. And again, you think about fire as a theme throughout Scripture. Fire, again, is one of those things that represents the holy presence of God among his people, the pillar of fire that led the people. You think about the refining fire. You think about in Hebrews 10, we're told that our worship is like a consuming fire. You think about the tabernacle where the presence of God was, where fire was required in the sacrificial system to get into God's presence. This is all about the holiness of God on display. And most prominent, God himself will say, "Do not come near to me, take off your sandals, because where you're standing is holy ground." This is about the holiness of God. And when we say God is holy, what we mean is God is other than us. God is different than us. God is separate from us. Where we are fallen and feeble and sinful and full of spots and blemishes, none of those things can be claimed about God. God is without blemish. God is without spot. God has never failed. We could never point a finger at God and accuse him of letting us down. We could never say, "God, you failed me. You lied to me. You let me down." God is absolutely perfect. Another account of God descending and calling someone to himself is for the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, where God will come before Isaiah and Isaiah will declare, "Holy, holy, holy." God is thrice holy. This is the only attribute of God throughout the scriptures that is repeated three times. And Moses recognizes that God is above him, is transcendent over him, and is perfect. And the only right response to the holiness of God is exactly what Moses does. Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Or if you were over in Isaiah 6, Isaiah cries out, "Woe is me! Condemned am I, because I am a sinner in the very presence of a holy God." How do we approach this holy God? How can sinners stand in the presence of the most holy, perfect being that ever was? Psalm 24 will ask this question: "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place?" This is a rhetorical question. Who can do this? And the answer is none among us. Moses hides his face. Isaiah says, "Woe is me." And we think, how do we get into the presence of God? Well, the second attribute we see of God on display in these verses is that the great I am is gracious. The great I am is gracious. The blazing holiness of God makes him inaccessible by fallen humanity, by sinners who have fallen short of his glory. But God graciously pursues and invites Moses into his presence. He says, Moses, Moses. And Moses says, here I am. And God says, take off your sandals, then you can stand in my presence. Now, what this is a foreshadowing of the sacrificial system throughout the Old Testament. You see, the sacrificial system wasn't about killing animals, and it wasn't about any of those things. It was about obeying the commands of God in order to enter into his presence. It was all about God setting forth a standard and us obeying this standard. And so why is Moses having to take off his shoes? Frankly, we don't know. But the answer is God demanded it, and he was gracious to allow Moses to continue to stand there. And this all points forward to the gracious invitation and the gracious sacrifice of Jesus Christ in our place that invites us into the very presence of God. Listen to a few New Testament scriptures with me. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." 2 Corinthians 5 says this, "For our sake he made him," that's Jesus, "to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And then Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to," what? "Enter the holy place." How? "By the blood of Jesus." Jesus sacrificed his life and spilled out his blood and obeyed the demands of God so that we might enter the holy presence of God. And to make it clear, God did not lower his standards that we might be in his presence, but he elevated our status. Did you hear it there? God clothed us in the righteousness of Jesus. Him who knew no sin became sin that we might become the very righteousness of God. And this is a gracious gift. This is not an earned righteousness. This is not a merited righteousness. Martin Luther will call this an alien righteousness, a foreign righteousness, a righteousness that is outside of us and gifted to us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So God does not lower his standards. He elevates our status as he clothes us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Is this true of you? Have you turned from your sin and trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross? Have you received this alien righteousness so that you might stand in the very holy presence of God? So the great I am is holy, the great I am is gracious, and the great I am is unchanging. He is unchanging. We see a phrase in this chapter three different times. We see it in verse 6, in verse 15, and verse 16, and it goes like this. "And he," God said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." What is this about? This is about the unchanging consistency of our God. He has a generational commitment to his people, and he does not change. James chapter 1 will tell us there is no shadow or variable nature within God. Hebrews chapter 13 will tell us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Malachi 3:16, God is speaking and says, "I, the Lord, do not change." God is unchanging in his love, in his forgiveness, in his kindness, in his compassion, in his graciousness to us. What we can do as his people is rely on the fact that God will not go and change on us. Where people all around us might change, they might turn their backs on us, they might abandon us, they might leave us, and people will surely fail you. That's what sinners do. But God in his holiness is absolutely unchanging and consistent. When God says something to you, he means it and he will not change. You can count on the character of God that he will always forgive. He will always be merciful. He will always be loving to everyone who is in Christ Jesus. God is unchanging to his people. He has kept a generational covenant with his people and he intends to keeping it. All right, God is unchanging. Fourth, in this text, we see that the great I am is faithful. The great I am is faithful. Now jump down to verses 7 through 10 with me, verses 7 through 10. Exodus 3, "Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to the Pharaoh that you may bring my people, to the children of Israel, out of Egypt." God is faithful. If you were to jump back up to chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, God says, "I hear, I see, I know, and I remember all of the needs, all of the angst, all of the groanings of my people." And here in chapter 3, he begins to deliver on his promise. You hear it reflected there. In verse 7, "I have seen the affliction of my people. I have heard their cry because of the taskmasters. I know their sufferings." And right there in verse 8, "I have come down to deliver them." God is faithful. And when we talk about the faithfulness of God, what we mean is that God will do what he says he will do. That God is the perfect promise maker and the perfect promise keeper. Now put your shoes in, or put yourself in the shoes of the Israelites here for a second and try to think about what they've been facing. Hundreds of years of exile, hundreds of years of slavery, hundreds of years of pain. And then it appears like the deliverer is born and then he fails and he's ripped from them. And you begin wondering, has God let us down? Has God refused to keep his word? Is God still faithful? And I'm willing to bet right now, many of us have those types of questions in our heads and in our hearts. Wondering, God, what is going on around me right now? What is happening? Why is there this pain in me and in this world? And what God is inviting Moses to do and what he's inviting us to do is lift our eyes and see his faithfulness on display. He sees us, he knows us, he remembers us, he cares for us, and he has delivered the Israelites. We'll see this through the rest of the book of Exodus as we continue journeying through it. God will continue time and time again to be faithful even when the Israelites are faithless. When Aaron is faithless, when Moses is faithless, God will stay faithful to his promises to his people. And that's true of us. Every promise God has given us finds its yes and its amen in Jesus Christ. So if you are in Christ Jesus, you can trust that God's faithfulness to you is not wavering despite your circumstances or what you're thinking in this world. The great I am is faithful. And not only that, in those verses, we also see that the great I am is compassionate. The great I am is compassionate. When we talk about God's compassion, we talk about the fact that God is moved with pity towards his people. God is compelled by his compassion to go deliver his people out of the hands of Pharaoh and into this land flowing with milk and honey, into this other land out of torment and slavery and into absolute liberation and freedom. God is compassionate towards his people, not because we deserve it, but because God is full of love and compassion. We see his compassion on display in a psalm. In Psalm chapter 51, after David sins with Bathsheba, he cries out a prayer to the Lord Almighty, and he says this, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy." That word mercy can also be translated compassion. "Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." Do you see it there? God has abundant compassion. He has steadfast love. He did blot out the transgressions of David. He did wipe away their iniquity. He remembered no more their sin. And for us, if we are in Christ Jesus, God all he has for us is continual, abundant, inexhaustible compassion towards us. He has compassion that's hard to comprehend, a compassion that we cannot exhaust or will not run out. God is compassionate towards his people, compelled with love towards them. Next, in this text, we will see that the great I am is sufficient. Verses 11 and 12. But Moses said to God, here's his first excuse. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, God said, but I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. So Moses asks the question, who am I? I'm this failure and fugitive fleeing, and I'm on the run. Who am I, God, that you would use someone like me? And God answers back to Moses and says, I will be with you. And that's all you need. This is about the sufficiency of God, that God is absolutely enough for the mission he was calling Moses to. God is absolutely enough for the mission he is calling us to. God is enough. I try to say this a lot, Story Church, and I need to keep saying it to us. When everything goes away, when we have nothing left and all we have is Jesus Christ, we will discover that all we need is Jesus Christ. He alone can satisfy. He alone can bring contentment. He alone can bring joy. He is absolutely enough. So when we ask the question, God, who am I that you would use me? Hear the words of Jesus to us. I'm with you, and that's enough. The great I am is sufficient. Paul, later on in 2 Corinthians 12, towards the end of his journey with Jesus, will cry out this, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. Jesus' grace to his people is absolutely sufficient for us. And so what we do is we open our hands and we say, I'm weak. I'm needy. I need more grace, God. I need more empowerment, God. I need more help, God. I need more of you, God. And we hear the cry, my grace is sufficient. You have enough of that. It will not run out. There's more where that came from. Christian, do you believe that? That there's more where that came from. God is absolutely sufficient. Keep moving through. We read verses 13 through 16. We're going to jump down to verse 17 where we'll see that the great I am is almighty. The great I am is almighty. Exodus 3 verses 17 through 20. And I promise, promise of God, that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey, and they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go on a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. All right, so again, put yourself in the place of the Israelites. This Pharaoh, this line of Pharaohs for generations would prop themselves up as the great I am. They're the center. They're the powerful ones. They're the ones that direct the course and, of the culture. They're the ones who direct the events that were to come to pass. They were the ones with a strong and mighty hand bringing affliction and slavery and imprisonment to the Israelites. And Moses is told, go talk to this guy. And by the way, he's already set out a hitman to take you out. You go with the elders of Israel to this guy who appears to be the great I am and say, let my people go do a sacrifice. Let us go for 3 days. How do you think that's going to go? It's not going to go well for Moses. It's not going to go well for the Israelites. That is, if they did not have the great I am on their side. And that's where God says in verse 19, he will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand, and I will stretch out my hand. God is almighty. God is the only and the true great I am, and he is the only one that possesses the power to direct the events of history. God is the only one that possesses the hand that will deliver people from bondage and from slavery and from sin and from darkness. We have a God who is wonder working, deliverance providing. He possesses all power in this world. Nothing is too hard for our God. Say that again. Nothing is too hard for our God Almighty. Do we believe this? As we look out at our lives and our friends and our family and those around us, the world and society around us, do we think that this place is so out of control that it's unredeemable? And the answer is, if we believe in an Almighty God, that is never true. God can redeem from the worst of circumstances. God can save from the darkest of backgrounds. God can heal the deepest of wounds. God can cover the harshest of pain. God draws us into himself and he says, I am the Almighty One and I will work wonders in your life. I will stretch my hand out in your life and deliver you. Again, we just need to look to the cross of Christ and see God's mighty hand on display where he declared sin no more, Satan vanquished, death obliterated in Christ Jesus. We have this Almighty God. Death itself could not contain Jesus Christ because the power of God overcame death and the grave. God Almighty. Pharaoh fades in the face of the Almighty. Finally, in this text, we understand that the great I am is the victor. The great I am is the victor. Read the last two verses, verses 21 and 22. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So shall you plunder the Egyptians. Plunder is the language of absolute and total victory. Think about this. The Israelites will be delivered, not just delivered, not just out of slavery, but God will render Egypt so defeated, the enemies of God so defeated that the Israelites, the ones who were enslaved, are going to now go plunder their very taskmasters. And this is what we do and what's true of us in Christ Jesus. God is the absolute victor in Christ Jesus. It's not just about us being freed from the penalty of sin. It's that the power of sin no longer entangles us. It's not just about us being released from the grip of Satan into the hand of God. It's about the fact that nothing can pluck us from the hand of God. We have absolute security and victory in him. It's not just that we have escaped death. It's that death is no more for the Christian. There is no death, but only life and life and life for the Christian because of Christ Jesus. We have quite literally through Christ plundered sin, death, and the enemy, and all we have is joy and satisfaction and victory in our Savior. This is absolute victory, and God has provided and will provide victory for his people forever. He will never be defeated. Now, if you noticed, throughout each of these attributes of God, I tried to kind of make a connecting point to Jesus Christ. I tried to show you that Jesus is the one who displays these attributes. And this is because the New Testament will teach us, if we want to know what God looks like, we need to look at Jesus Christ. Jesus is the very representation of the invisible God. You can learn that in Hebrews 1 or Colossians 1. But even more importantly, we know that Jesus is the great I am. And we know this because the Gospel of John will teach us 7 I am statements about Jesus Christ. So go ahead and look at this chart that we're going to put on the screen. These different I am statements from Jesus and the attribute on display. So first, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. This is about the sufficiency of our Savior. He will satisfy us. He is enough. We can feast on him forever. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. This is about holiness. Fire emanates light, and Jesus emanates holiness. Jesus says, I am the door. more. This is about the graciousness of our Savior, where he invites us into the house of God through him. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. He is compassionate. He is with us. He is always alongside us and walking with us. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. This is about Jesus being almighty and victorious. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is absolutely the standard and he is unchanging. And then finally, Jesus says, I am the true vine. He is faithful and we abide in the vine and he will never leave us, never forsake us, never stop providing for us. Jesus is the great I am. And so, friends, as we consider our calling and our commission, again, we're not the point. Jesus is the point. Jesus is the hero. Jesus is the center. So as we go about God's mission, proclaiming the goodness and glory of God, that he would save sinners like you and me, what we can trust is we're not inviting people to some kind of abstract concept or some theological principle. What we are inviting people to is a person, and that person is Jesus Christ, the great I am, the one who is sufficient and holy and gracious and compassionate and almighty and victorious and unchanging and faithful, and he is on our side. So when we make our excuses, God says to us, I am has sent you and I am is with you, and we are excited and emboldened and encouraged for the mission that God has set before us. So we need not fear. If Moses can go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go, because God is on his side, we can go into the darkest of places, proclaim the light of Jesus Christ, and trust that God is the Savior. Listen, church, don't put yourself in the center. If salvation relied upon us, salvation would never come. We're not smart enough, we're not witty enough, we're not eloquent enough, we don't know enough, but it doesn't rely on us. We are simple vessels proclaiming the news and trusting that God is the Savior, God is the Deliverer, and he will surely do the work. So let us go forth confidently to every space, place, and relationship God has called us into and proclaim the great I am, Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection in the place of sinners for forgiveness, relationship, and life. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, we love you. We thank you that you have called us on this great mission. And we thank you that even though we're like Moses and we're weak and feeble and we failed, you overcome those failures and those excuses. And you say, I am holy. I am sufficient. I'm gracious. I'm faithful. I'm unchanging. I'm almighty. I'm victorious. I'm compassionate. This is who you are. So God, would you help us lift our eyes and behold you and all your glory, all your greatness, all your grace, all your goodness, and to take the burden off ourselves and to take your yoke, which is easy and light, and then to be excited and emboldened for your mission. God, we ask that you would use us to invite people to Jesus, and that we would get to watch you flex your muscles and display your power as you save from every person, every place, every background, every situation. God, we ask that you would use us. We pray this in Jesus' beautiful name. Amen.